Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of James, chapter 2? The book of James, chapter 2. Remember that last time we ended up with kind of the test of true religion. And we saw in the last verse, verse 27, that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we had some comments about that, and the subject matter begins in chapter 2, kind of really it's the test of brotherly love. And it begins as follows, and it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, being a respecter of persons means that you will kind of curry favor with those who are of importance or consequence, at least to you, and you will kind of shun those who are not meaningful to you. We kind of play favorites, that sort of a thing. So it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." First little comment that we could make about this verse is that in the Greek, or from the Greek, you might say, I feel it would be just as well to say, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory." Now, if you look into your Bibles, I think most of you will have "the Lord of glory" there. The Lord is in italics. The reason it's in italics is because it's not there in the original Greek, but it makes smoother sounding English. So what we really have here when it says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory," this is a strong affirmation, I feel, by James that Jesus is divine. Because when he talks about the glory, this refers to that Shekinah glory, really the glory that we know about from the Old Testament. So I feel hidden in those words really is an affirmation of the divinity of Jesus. But at any rate, he says, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons, meaning don't contaminate the faith that you have by doing something evil, such as respecting one person rather than another, and respecting that person who might be high in worldly status. So if we want to have the pure faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're going to look upon our brothers and sisters in the Lord as equal. And we're not going to be looking up to one and down to another in that sort of a sense. So you might say, when it says here, don't be a respecter of persons, in other words, it means don't have an attitude of favoritism because of rank or status. Now, you may say, well, now, why did James say this? Why did he say don't have really an attitude of favoritism because of rank or status in the community, something like that? Well, the reason is because all earthly distinctions really disappear in the presence of Christ, the glory. Where two or three Christians are gathered together in the name of the Lord, obviously Jesus is there. Now, our little things that would have to do with status would be so small, so infinitesimally small in comparison to who Jesus is, that it's really wrong to have any status noticing when we are in the presence of the Lord. Now, Jesus himself was kind of particular about this point, and in Matthew 23, he was saying, "You're all brethren. You're all brethren." And avoid these ranks and titles within the Christian walk. Let's go back to Matthew 23. Take a look at about verse 8. So Matthew 23:8. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Jesus here in this 23rd chapter of Matthew is talking about the marks of a Pharisee. And he says here in verse 7, and he implies that, and they love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. See, there's to be called. Called is the key word there. In other words, to be addressed by a title rather than just as by their name. Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher. But in verse 8 he says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. You know, many times in the past and also in the present, there's this, what we might call kind of a hierarchy, a ranking in a certain sense. Yes, there are offices in the church. You do have teachers today, and there are pastors, and there are prophets and apostles and evangelists and so on and so forth. There are many offices that we have, but still, by and large, it would seem to me that the Lord would have the names be simply what they are. It was Peter and Paul in the days of the apostles, and I think it should be Peter and Paul today, rather than these titles by which men love to be called by. It unfortunately occurred in the time of Christ, and unless we're careful, it can occur even in our own time. So, right off the bat, James is saying, if you're really a believer, if you have that faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be playing favorites with whom you associate among the brethren. And then in verse 2, he says, for if there come into your assembly, it's an interesting thing now, assembly here in the Greek is the word synagogue, which means that at the time that the book of James was written, Christianity was still very, very new, and this may have been the first book that was ever written in the Bible, and they were still meeting in the synagogues. They hadn't been thrown out really yet. So he says, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, which would mean kind of poor clothing, and you have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with evil thoughts? So he hits at a tendency in human nature, and we have to be constantly on guard about this. And then he says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? So he says, be careful. He says, the poor are many times very, very precious to the Lord. Very precious to the Lord. You see, it's so easy for us to play up to those that are of means, and the other hand, to really snub those who have nothing to offer us. Now, the world looks upon status. That makes you important if you have an important position. Money is something that will make you a favorite. If a person has good looks, this is something that is attractive to the natural man. Even sometimes what we might call personality. Some people have a very outgoing personality, full of life and sparkle. Others are a little more quiet. And maybe we tend to be with one type rather than the other. And yet the Lord would really have us to not play favorites. It's an interesting thing. I pointed this out one time, a long time ago, when I was teaching the book of Mark. But Jesus had a way of identifying himself with the person that was most needy in the room. At least I feel that he did. There's a good possibility that he did. See, sometimes when people walk into a room, they'll just try to spot that individual that can give me the most pleasure. And maybe it would be because I'll stand next to the person who's of the greatest stature. This is the mayor of the town or whatever it may be. And so you just kind of zero right in there like a magnet You like to be identified with the winners, not the losers. But on the other hand, there was an incident where Jesus came into, I believe it was a synagogue, and it was on the Sabbath day, and there was a man there that had a kind of a withered hand, or maybe as we would say, a paralyzed hand today. And then immediately the crowd seemed to shift their eyes from Jesus to the man, from Jesus to the man, from Jesus to the man, back and forth. At least that's the impression I get as I read it. And the thing is, Jesus walked in. Here was the most needy individual in the room, and immediately they kind of identified the two, because Jesus would look to the individual that was hurting in some way. I believe that's about the third chapter of Mark. Let's go back and look at that for just a minute, because I think it comes in here. So Mark chapter 3, yes, right at the beginning of the chapter. Maybe I'm reading into this a little bit, but at least this is kind of the way that it comes to me. And it says, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a paralyzed hand." Now, okay, you know, is anybody going to notice the man? You may wonder. But then it says, verse 2, "And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." So you see, there is an immediate identification with the one that was most in need, with Jesus, back and forth. Jesus was one who had compassion on people. He was one who knew, who had an understanding of those that were hurting. And so therefore the man that had this paralyzed hand was obviously quick to his mind. And then later on we see how the Lord touched him and healed him. So at any rate here in this section, James again in verse 5, in James 2, 5, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" See, the tendency is for us to disregard the poor or the lowly. But, well, I think what James says is right. Well, obviously it's right because it's authored by God the Holy Spirit ultimately. But faith is developed oftentimes much more in poverty than in riches. See, the man who's very rich will always have a tendency to trust in his riches, whereas the poor man who has to depend on the Lord for every meal that he gets, you see, his faith is growing and growing and growing for the simple reason that it has to, because he doesn't know where his next meal is coming from if it weren't for the Lord. And so therefore, many times, the poor are, in a certain sense, in the long run, going to be first. Maybe that's one of the things that Jesus was talking about when he says the last shall be first and the first shall be last. I think primarily he was talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were called first, but they're going to come in last in a sense. But also it could be kind of the rich and the poor. Maybe when we go to heaven someday and we see just who's lined up with what crowns, you know, the poor will be the ones that will far supersede and be far higher, if you want to use that term, than those that were rich. Their faith had to be exercised. Praise the Lord. Now, this is not to say that the Lord, let's say a person who is of means can't draw close to the Lord. We have obvious examples in Scripture where Abraham, Job, and others. And we know that it also Third John verse 2, I believe it says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health," and so forth. But on the other hand, the fact is that there are many around the world who don't have too much. And if they know the Lord and look to him, who knows? Their faith is being exercised greatly. And they at least don't have the pitfall that maybe the rich man has of trusting in his riches. What's really neat is in circumstances in your life when things are hard, it really teaches you to trust in the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. See, you never notice the faithfulness of God until you need him. But then when you need him, then you say, "My gosh, look at all the things that I've been through." And yet time after time after time, the Lord has come in. But you don't notice that if you don't need somebody for help. But at any rate, then to move on in verse 6, and he says, but you have despised the poor. Oh, now what does that mean? Well, that means in the early Christian community, there was a problem, and that is they weren't perfect in their ways. They may have been totally acceptable to God and righteous because of their faith in Jesus Christ, but yet they weren't walking in that full, complete walk. Otherwise, they wouldn't have despised the poor. So he chides them a little bit about that. He says, you have despised the poor. And he says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Now, these judgment seats really would be the courts of the synagogue. Because, as I said before, in the Old Testament economy, which is really still enforced to a degree as far as the people are concerned at this time, the local rabbi is also the local sheriff, and therefore the ecclesiastical courts could be very, very meaningful, and you could really get it if you were hauled into court. Then in verse 7 it says, do not they blaspheme, this would be the rich, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. But then he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So he says, you know, treat others as you would like to be treated. How would you like to be snubbed, because you're kind of a nobody in a group? So he says, fulfill the royal law. I kind of like that term, the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself. So he says, if you do that, you're doing well. And yet the Lord wants so much more from us. Because the old law was thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself, but then the new law, the new commandment that Jesus gave, was that you will love the other person as I have loved you, which is even higher than that. A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so, therefore, if we can follow this, we're going to do well. But then he says, but if you have respect of persons, he says, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. That's a very interesting thing. Now, that's kind of a heavy statement. Now, I myself would never have written that. In other words, with the knowledge that I have in my natural mind, I would never have written that. I would never have thought to be a respecter of person that it would be sin. But there it is in black and white. He says, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. There it is. Now, this is interesting in light of the fact that there are some people who walk in kind of a self-righteousness, and they have no idea what sinners they are really in God's sight. Take, for example, people who might be attending some type of a church or an evangelistic meeting, something like that, and there's the verse from Scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then some people actually will say, well, I've never done anything. I'm not a sinner. I'm not like these other guys. And what they mean by that is, I can't remember having robbed a bank. I can't remember shooting anybody, you see. But that's the level, you see, of what they understand sin to be. And they have no idea of the holiness of God or what a holy thing God's love is. They don't understand the high standards really that God has. So here, if we will be a respecter of persons, it says it's sin. And then it goes on to say here in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. In other words, like it or not, you're a transgressor. So he says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Isn't that interesting? So really in the same breath here, James is saying, you are a transgressor, you are a sinner, if you are an adulterer, or if you are a murderer, or if you are a respecter of persons. Very interesting. So what does that prove to us? It proves to us that we really need Jesus. We really need Jesus because there's a real deep-seated tendency in human beings to play the respecter of persons. And we will shun the have-nots, and we will latch ourselves onto the haves of this world. Then in verse 12 he says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty would be the moral instruction given by Christ himself, especially with regard to love. No written law, but be led by the Spirit. And then he says, verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy." And, kind of on the other hand, mercy rejoices against judgment. And when it says there that mercy rejoices against judgment, it really means that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that would mean that if you've been merciful, then God's mercy towards you will win out over his judgment against you. So therefore, be merciful. Be merciful to the poor man who's standing in your midst, whom you'd just as soon like to avoid because he's poor and he doesn't have a lot of coins rattling in his pocket. All right, now, at this point, James changes the subject matter, and he's going to talk about faith and works. And I'd like to make a few comments before we begin with regard to this section, because it's going to continue from verse 14 all the way down to the end of the chapter. Now, first of all, this is not so much a contrast between faith and works as rather an attempt by James to show their compatibility, the fact that they go together. So don't have the contrast so much, rather, they go together. That's the thing. Also, James here, I believe, is trying to show that true faith is manifested by works. Again, let's keep in mind that this is not in any way intended to be a refutation of the writings of Paul, where he will stress faith, or that salvation is a free gift of God. Paul hadn't even written his epistles when this epistle of James was penned, so there was nothing to even fight against. Remember, Paul wrote after James. James here is merely talking about what you might say the faith that works. And you can see that if you look at the whole chapter here rather than an isolated verse. You see, this chapter is very necessary because a lot of people talk faith. But if it's not really demonstrated by works, their faith is just that, is just talk. See, it's easy to talk faith, but can it be backed up in reality? So when we talk about faith and works and their compatibility, to kind of get an example from nature around us, you might take a bird that has two wings. For a bird, in order to fly, it has to have two wings. And if one is missing, not going to fly. This dawned on me kind of slowly not too long ago that we have some chickens where we are, and they were getting out of the area in the early morning and possibly laying their eggs someplace on the property where they couldn't be found. And so we had to keep them there at least in the morning time. And so I was going to clip their wings so that they wouldn't fly away before they had laid their eggs. And then one of my very intelligent sons reminded me, "Daddy, all you need to do is clip one wing and the bird can't fly." And that's certainly true. In other words, one wing clipped and it's going to go nowhere. So also with faith and works, you see, they go together. Or another example that we could take from nature is you get into a boat and you want to go from one side of the lake to the other. All right, now how far are you going to get with just one oar? You're just going to go in circles, aren't you? You're just going to go in circles with one oar. We need two oars, and then you can head in a straight line. So it is that faith and works are not so much contrasted as they're compatible. They go together. And faith is manifested, really, by works. But let's get underway then and take a look at verse 14. And then it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Now, this verse has been really a problem to a lot of people who have read other portions of Scripture, or if they read just this section and they don't read others, you can also get into problems. So therefore, you need to know the entire chapter here, and also really basically the writings that are penned in the New Testament. Now let's read it again. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, when it's the key word to watch in the first section of this verse 14 is the word say. In other words, just the mouthing of it. So what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? In other words, he kind of speaks it out, as it were. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? See, well, now, if he has faith but not works, he's really mouthing it. There's no reality behind his faith. And he says, can faith save him? Now, when it says faith here, James uses faith under the aspect of his mere profession of faith. In other words, can merely a profession of faith, a mouthing out of the words, is that going to save an individual? And the answer is obviously no. Why? Because there's no reality behind the profession. That's what James is talking about here. Then he says, if a brother or he gives a practical example. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed, and be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Well, there's, so he's saying, can mere words warm an individual, or can words really fill the stomach when someone is hungry? And the answer is obviously no. You see, now Jesus had tremendous faith, and yet we read again and again and again in the Scriptures that he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion, and he did something about it. He did something about it. He touched people's lives in a very meaningful way. And so therefore, when we talk about the idea of works, let's not exclude supernatural works, such as Jesus did. That's not to be excluded by any shape or form. So then verse 17, so even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, that's quite a sentence there in this verse 18. Let's read it again. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, he says, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So he's saying, yes, I got it, and I got the proof. I've got the evidence of it. I've got a changed life. I've got a heart that has compassion for the needs of human beings, for the needs of the brothers and sisters. And then in verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God. He says, thou doest well. And then kind of with a tongue-in-cheek sort of a thing, he says, the demons also believe and tremble. So he said, you know, really, there's limits, in a sense, to belief. Some people feel they've got it made because they believe in God. Sometimes a person may read a book and you'll say, oh, yes, this person must be a Christian because he's talking about God in the book. That doesn't mean very much. You may run across a person on the street, you know, God this or God that. Does that mean very much? Not necessarily. Just because a person believes, let's say, in the existence of God. Or even you can go further and some person can say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I even believe that he died on the cross for my sins. Is that going to save the individual? No, I don't think so. See, there needs to be a commitment of your life to the Lord. There needs to be a response to what Jesus has done. And so we have to commit our life to the Lord, and my actions must be in harmony with my belief. Sometimes I think it's unfortunate that people look upon Jesus only as their Savior, but not as their Lord. See, when they look at Jesus, upon Jesus as their Savior, that's fine. But on the other hand, when you look upon him as your Lord, then he's the one that will help you, as you look to him, grow in a fruit in your life, so that there may be good works that are pleasing in the sight of God and also in the sight of men. So then moving on in verse 20, it says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he gives Abraham as an example. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now there is a verse that causes some problems to people, because in Romans chapter 4, Paul said that Abraham was justified by faith. So you can say, well, how do you reconcile if it says one thing in one place and one in another? Well, in reality, Abraham was justified by a faith that worked. Or you could put it another way, he was justified by a faith that was active. Now in verse 22 it says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works?" Now wrought is an old English word, but it would mean really was working. So seest thou, he says, you see really how faith was working with his works. And by works was faith made perfect, or made complete. So the example would be that if a person really believes God, in other words, if there really is that faith in the life, if there really is faith, you'll trust and obey. Now, Abraham is one who genuinely did believe God, and therefore, what did he do? He obeyed. He obeyed, and he offered Isaac. In other words, Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works. See, the problem, is with us even today, because so many, they'll say, "I believe in the Lord. Oh, yes, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord." And yet their actions, their lives, are not in harmony with their words. Their lives are not in harmony with their words. Suppose there'd be a room full of people someplace. Only the Lord could do this. There's no way a human being could do. But suppose the Lord would say to a room full of people, "Okay, now all you that have faith in me, would you raise your hand?" Okay, and so a certain number of people raise their hand. Let's say the whole room raises their hand. Yeah, we got faith. You see, well, then the Lord could possibly say, this is a hypothetical thing, really, but I mean, he could say, "Okay, now, what evidence do you have in your life that, what evidence is there in your life that your faith in me is genuine?" See, if it's really there, there'd be some manifestation. It can be something as hidden, really, as intercessory prayer, being concerned, having compassion for those in a faraway land. Praise God, that's a beautiful work. That's a concern, that's something. But on the one hand, if we say, "Oh yes, I believe in the Lord," and yet the person belongs to the mafia, as has happened, I question whether the person really has the faith. Now, to put it another way, you might say this: with some people, their words profess the Lord, but unfortunately their works deny him. Now that's what James is talking about. Then in verse 23, James continues and he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." And look at right there in James. He's got the word believe. That's a strong word in the context that James is talking about works. But he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Why was he called the friend of God? Because his works demonstrated his faith, is the idea. There was an outward proof of something that was interior. And then he says in verse 24, "You see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." In like manner also, then he goes to, having talked about Abraham, he talks about Rahab. And he says, in like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. You might remember about Rahab in the time of Joshua, that the spies were sent to Jericho, and she really believed that the God of gods, the one true God, was with the Israelites. And so when she found out they were spies and she really believed in their God, she says, I know you're going to have victory over our city. And so she says, I'm not going to turn you in. And she says, but would you spare my home? And indeed, they did. The authorities came looking. She hid them on the roof, remember? They escaped another way. But then there was that red cord that came down from her, from the window of her house, the doorway of her house, and that saved her and her family. And of course, the red cord was symbolic of the blood of Jesus. But you see, her belief in the God of the Israelites was real, and therefore it manifested itself in saving the spies. Now, notice here in verse 25, although it's an interesting thing, it says here, in like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. That's very interesting, because in the book of Hebrews, which is right before James in most Bibles, in chapter 11, I believe it is, where there's God's Hall of Fame, those great heroes of faith, Rahab is listed there as a hero of faith, interestingly enough. In fact, you could go back a couple of pages to Hebrews 11, 31. It talks about her as one of the great heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. And we read these words back about maybe five pages from where we are. So it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And she's listed as a heroine of faith. And yet here James, in verse 25, says, in like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Well, the reason, because she did believe, she did what she did do. In other words, she had works, which was merely an outward manifestation of the faith that was already there. So then we have verse 26, the concluding verse, and it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. They complement one another. And today you might say, what you do actually demonstrates what you believe. Let's take an example. Let's suppose that there's a person who's very, very wealthy. Let's say a millionaire. And he hears a talk on Jesus coming soon. And then he uses, let's say, the millions that he has to invest in some program that would be a long-range thing. I don't know, under normal circumstances, I would wonder, gee, does the guy really believe the Lord is coming soon? If he looks to something that's going to be 30 years before the fruit of it is going to come to pass. So therefore, you might say, what you do actually demonstrates what you believe. If you say one thing and do another, your actions are what show what you actually believe. Now, we'll conclude this chapter with two thoughts that I want to give you. One would be a little bit of a summary, and I want to contrast Paul and James, who talk about faith and works, and I want to kind of just make that very succinct for you, if I could. And then secondly, I want to and on a couple of notes of caution, little things that you should be careful of. Okay, now first of all, with regard to the summary. Now, first of all, faith, as far as Paul normally uses the term, means a trust in the atoning work of Christ. Trusting in the atoning work of Christ. Now that's more or less what Paul means when he talks about faith. Now, when James uses the term, it can mean merely intellectual orthodoxy. In other words, that correctness of thinking, such as he used here in verse 14, when he said in James chapter 2 and verse 14, at the end of the verse, can faith save him? And James seems to imply, no, it can't. Well, how does he mean faith there? He means faith in kind of an intellectual correctness of thinking, an intellectual orthodoxy, that sort of a thing. So there's a contrast there. Now also with regard to works, now when Paul will use the term works in his writings, generally he's referring to the deeds of the unsaved vainly hoping for acceptance before God. The deeds of the unsaved individual who's vainly hoping for acceptance in the sight of God by means of these deeds that he does, independent of the Lord. Now, on the other hand, works, in as far as James is concerned, he uses the term in a little bit of a different way. And for James, works would mean more the outward evidence of a saved life. The outward evidence of a saved life. Now, I think the classic statement on faith and works is contained in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you want to go back there for just a minute? Because it's really all in three verses, I feel, that so nicely put. So go to Ephesians chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, pardon me, chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Now here it is, basically what Paul is saying and basically what James is saying. And remember now, God the Holy Spirit is the author of both of these epistles. Now, God the Holy Spirit, this time speaking through Paul, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So salvation comes by faith alone. He says, and then just in case there's any doubt in your mind at all, he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, he doesn't end there. Now, some people will quote those two, but they don't quote verse 10, which follows. And then Paul himself, who is really the apostle of faith, says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, with God, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Praise the Lord. So let's take those three verses again. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So in other words, to put it a way that I like, we work not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Praise the Lord. Now, the caution that I would like to give you, since James has a strong emphasis upon works, and there's no, first of all, there's no way that I want to take away from what James says. What I'm attempting now is to avoid having some people be in any form of a bondage. So first of all, let's remember that the Lord is pleased when we bring forth fruit. To get a classic example of that, let's go to Matthew 13 and verse 23. This is on the parables. Matthew 13 and verse 23. Now, Jesus is talking here about the sower and the various type of soil. And, some fell by the wayside, and some fell on stony ground, and some fell among thorns, and then some fell on good ground. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, "But he that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word," and that's what we're reading right now, "heareth the word and understandeth it, who also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And would to the Lord that we would bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So therefore, there's no question that we are to be fruit bearers. Now, but on the other hand, the caution that I want to give is, as you move in the area of works and having a fruit in your life, remember that you should be led of the Holy Spirit in what you do. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "As many as are the led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." So there can be really a there can be a lot of problems, because otherwise you can either get involved in works of the flesh, that is, getting involved in all sorts of kind of good activity that the Lord has never led you to, or on the other hand, if you don't do certain things, And you haven't really been led by the Lord, you can get onto a type of a guilt trip where you really feel inferior. And Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, remember in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan was referred to as the accuser of the brethren. We don't have to turn to that now, but that's one of the titles that he's given in the Word. And so therefore, he will accuse us. And even if you're not led by the Spirit, you may even do a lot of works. And he'll accuse you because you don't do twice as much as you do. And so the only way to get out of that hassle that the enemy would like to put you through is to be led by the Spirit, so that what you do is led of the Spirit and is not merely a work of the flesh. Now, remember that salvation is free, and it's not earned in any way. There's no way that a person could earn salvation. Yet, works should be an outworking, you might say, of our faith. Put it another way, you could say salvation really is instantaneous. Now, the conversion to Christ, if you want to use that term, which would be kind of a turning or a yielding to Christ, involves time. You can find a lot of Christians who feel they're mature, that still have certain doors of their heart closed. They'll say, "Lord, I'll go here for you, I'll go there for you, I'll do this for you," but in their heart, there's one thing, that one door they won't open up. They won't open up the door of their finances. That's closed. Closed. It's a little door that's closed. Many other doors open. But little by little, you see, as we walk in the Lord, then we become totally converted and totally yielded to Him, so that all that we have, we realize the Lord ultimately gave us, and we're willing to share as the leading of the Holy Spirit would be. Now, so therefore, with regard to works, and let's say a new Christian, there's a lot of new Christians that are just babes in Christ. Do they have a lot of works and a lot of fruit yet? Well, obviously not. They're brand new. But remember, the new Christian has to have progressive growth. And he has to grow little by little. And so therefore, if you all of a sudden, you know, lead someone to the Lord, and then you start talking about, you know, this, and then you got to do this, and you got to do that, you know, just, that's not right. There's going to be a growth process that will take place, and the Lord can renew his mind, and he can come to have the thoughts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that in a given situation, he'll know what to do, just like Jesus knew what to do. The new Christian's mind has to be renewed, really, by the Word, so that in every concrete circumstance he's in life, he'll have God's reaction to that circumstance. He'll be God's witness. Jesus was the perfect witness. Now let me show you here how the works will come in our life as an outgrowth of having our minds renewed. Go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 for one example. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, the thing that I'm pointing out here is that there's an ongoing process involved in having fruit in our lives and becoming involved with good works. And it says here in Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So in other words, you need to have your mind straightened out. And the best way to have your mind straightened out is to have the thoughts of God which are contained in the Word. Now, go to Ephesians 5 and verse 26, and I'll show you a thought that would follow logically after that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, talking about the church here, really, at verse 25. So Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then it says, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word." So in other words, there's a cleansing process that takes place. You might almost say your mind can be cleansed by the washing of water. We get rid of all the dirty things, the dross, the impurity of the past, by having our mind washed with the water of the Word. And so therefore, we move in the direction of Jesus. And as we move in the direction of Jesus, everything seems to get its proper place. So therefore, to conclude, you might say in our works, we aren't driven towards them, but rather we're led by the Holy Spirit. Satan will drive people. The Holy Spirit will gently lead. Also, you might say that as we do this, the works that we do are not a burden, but rather it would be something joyful. Why? Because we're led by the Spirit. And Jesus said, "My yoke is sweet and my burden is light." Praise the Lord. Also, when we're really led by the Spirit, our works are not really that tiring because our strength comes from the Lord, when the Lord, who is the one that's leading. And also, when we do our good works, we don't do them in a begrudging manner, but rather we do them in a cheerful way. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, most people consider giving in giving of money, for example. But yet, I feel it has a much wider application than that, and it means giving in any sense. And so, therefore, if you can't do something in a cheerful way, maybe it's best not to do it, whatever it may be. So, in other words, the point I'm trying to get is, yes, let there be fruit in your life, let there be works, but on the other hand, let there be no strain. You see, a vine doesn't strain to produce grapes. Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you're the branches." Now, a vine doesn't strain to produce grapes. They just come naturally. And so will our fruit if we abide in Christ. Let's stand, please. We'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and if someone doesn't know the Lord, saying this prayer sincerely from the heart can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life, and receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.